as we turn to 1 Peter, I guess I should review this a little bit because as we go continually through the scriptures and we look at the Bible verse by verse, sometimes we take a break. And we actually took two breaks this time because we had Palm Sunday. We talked about the prophetic fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9 that Palm Sunday brought about 2 weeks ago. And then last weekend was Resurrection Sunday, and so we talked about the resurrection. So now we're back in 1 Peter. We've made it to midpoint through chapter 3 of 1 Peter, but you might not be up to speed as far as reviews go. So let me review this book for you very briefly, or maybe you just started up with us and I'll be able to synopsize this for you very quickly to get us up to this point. The Apostle Peter, yes, Simon Peter, Cephas, the friend and apostle of Jesus, he is writing to Christians everywhere. And so that applies to us. And in this letter, he began by encouraging us to rejoice in the fact that we have a heavenly inheritance. You know, we've talked before about the importance of having joy, of rejoicing and what we rejoice in. Because the fact is, there's a lot of happy things in this earth, but they don't seem to last very long. So if you're going from happiness to happiness, you're usually sad most of the time. There's not a lot of happy things. However, if you're basing your joy, not your happiness, but your joy, on if it's the joy of your salvation, if you're joyful because when you die, you're going to heaven, and that never goes away, then your joy will never go away. So rejoice in the fact that you have a heavenly inheritance. Well, you know, we're still on this earth as we're supposed to be having this joy, and we can have difficulties, and we can suffer and have problems, and that's reality. But Peter pointed out, hey, rejoice, even though you're suffering this now, because we all are. Still have that joy in your heavenly inheritance. And then he reminded us to live holy lives. Holy, that word we've defined so many times. Holy, set apart, sanctified, set apart for God's exclusive use. Live your life in such a way that you're demonstrating, I belong to God, and my life belongs to God, and therefore it's set aside that only what God wants me to do is what I'm going to do. Only what God wants for me is what I want for me. Only what God has shown me to do is that's what my life is to be. So we are to live a holy life. Now, some people have trouble living a holy life. I'm one of them, and maybe you are too. Now, if you have trouble living a holy life, Peter pointed out, you know, our motivation for living a holy life should be our love for God, and that's a great motivator, but it's not always the only motivation that we live holy because of. He said that, hey, be motivated by love, but if you're having trouble being motivated to live a holy life, then be motivated by fear. Be motivated by fear. If not by love, then by fear. Fear God, who hates sin. God is a God to be feared. Now, we talked about all that before, and we'll not dredge that up, but the CDs or the tapes or whatever are available to cover all these topics that we're just briefly reviewing. But if you don't live a holy life because of your love for God, at least live a holy life because of your fear of God. Now, then he started to tell us how absolutely important it was that we love one another, that people in the body of Christ, Christians, that we love one another. And he talked about what that looked like and what it didn't look like. We need to stop speaking evil of one another was a big one. Malice. We need to stop envying people. Oh, I'm so envious that they got that blessing, that they have that house or they have that money. We need to stop wishing evil upon people. We need to love them. Now, he said, you know, after all, we're all bricks in the same wall. We're all stones in the same temple. We're supposed to be all lined up in the same wall. We're aligned to Jesus. He's the chief cornerstone, and we're all supposed to be in alignment with him. That's what makes up the temple of God, is us getting along, getting loving one another. So he talked about that, but then he said, you know, let me direct your attention, if I can, to the fact that while we're busy loving one another or not loving one another, as the case may be, the unbelievers, they're busy watching us. They're watching us love one another, or they're watching us not love one another. And they're taking notes. And our witness is more than verbal. Yes, we need to share the gospel with people. We need to say, look, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the free gift of God is salvation. Yeah, the wages of your sin, it's death. But Jesus Christ died on the cross, that free gift of eternal life for all who believe in his death and resurrection. So we need to be presenting that, certainly, but that's not the only thing that affects the gospel being witnessed to people. We can say those words, but our actions can negate our witness. How would that happen? Well, they're watching your behavior and they're listening to your speech. Not just when you preach the gospel, but they're watching. When you start talking about the government, for example, they're listening. Sometimes Christians can sound really kooky in regards to the government. I don't know why that is. We make Rush Limbaugh sound liberal sometimes. And we start talking about the government, and they're watching to see how we submit to and how we talk about the government. They're also watching to see how we talk about how we submit to our boss at work. You know, you go to work, and your coworkers, they're watching you. They hear you speak evil of the boss, or they see what kind of employee you are. And they're taking notes. And that Christian witness that you have can be negated if you're a rotten employee, or you speak lousy about the boss, or you won't do what he says because he's a jerk. Well, guess what? They're also not just watching you at work. They're watching your marriage. They're listening to how you talk about your spouse. They're watching you interact with your spouse. And they're taking notes. And they're seeing if the wife is submissive to her husband. They're seeing if the husband is dwelling with the wife in an understanding way and loving her as Christ loved the church. They're watching this and they're taking notes. And so it's so vitally important that because of our witness, because of what unbelievers would say and how they would view this and process this, we absolutely need to respect those lines of authority. That means submitting to the government. It means submitting to ourselves to one another in marriage. It means submitting to our boss. So as he looks at all these things, or has us look at these things, when he points them out, he also says, you know, what if you suffer for that? What if you submit to your boss, but he's mean, he's got it out for you and makes your life miserable? What if your husband isn't really somebody that is a godly man to be submissive to? What if the government starts taking away your civil rights? Well, in that case, you don't have to. No, that's not what he says. He said, you know what? If you suffer unjustly, look at the example that has been set for us in Jesus. He's the ultimate guy who suffered unjustly. He submitted himself to the authority over him, and he suffered grievously, unfairly for it. But that's our example. This is your example. You have been called to this purpose, he said at the end of chapter 2. You've been called to this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. That's the story right there. Submission. Yeah, your life might be miserable, very likely, because people will take advantage of that. But you know, that's the example, is Jesus' example. We're to follow that. And God is blessed and pleased and will bless you for it. Now, in all that stuff, we pick up in chapter 3 in verse 8, and he says, to sum up. Now, that doesn't mean sum up like, okay, this is the end of my letter and I'm about to make my last point. Sometimes the Apostle Paul will do that to you. He'll say, finally, brethren, and you think, what more could there be? Another paragraph. Finally, brethren, just wanted to encourage you. No, finally, brethren means finally, I got more ink and I'm going to keep on writing. Well, he's saying to sum up, meaning basically everything that I've said in these first 2.5 chapters, to sum up. He says, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. What's he saying? He's saying the way this stuff all adds up, Get along. Just in the body of Christ, we need to get along. The body of Christ, the church, has a reputation for division and dissension and arguing and factions and denominations. And he's saying, look, just get along. Get along with each other. How? What does that look like? He gives us a list of 5 whole things here. says harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. That's what it looks like to get along. Be harmonious. Literally, that's a compound word in Greek that basically comes from two words. One, which talks about your mind, and the other that talks about one. It's to be of the same mind or to have one mind. He's saying to the body of Christ, he's saying to us today, be of one mind, have one mind. And I think Peter, if he was writing today, he would say, Pastor Ron has half a brain. So between the rest of you, you only need to come up with another half. Well, obviously, he's talking about that place where we are, not our brain, but to have that mind that's the same, that we be in agreement with each other. Now, how do we get in agreement with each other? I could take the position of some people and say, well, since I clearly have the best ideas about everything, you all just become aligned to me and we'll all be of one mind. Now, how many are willing to go along with that? Yeah. Not a lot. Well, anybody here? Is anybody here willing to volunteer to be our reference point? That whatever you believe and act on and think about anything, we all can align with you. A lot of us might, yeah, that sounds good. Well, I'm not willing to do that either. But maybe we could find a common reference point. Maybe we could find a point where we could all agree to have the same mind. What would that be? Well, that would be, as the Apostle Paul said us, that we have the mind of Christ. You see, you might not agree with me about anything or everything or some things. And I might not agree with you about those things, but we can agree to find out what Jesus thinks about it, and we can align ourselves with that. Even if it differs from our opinion, we can say, you know what, I'm willing to give up my opinion and align myself with Jesus, that we could be harmonious, that we could be of one mind. And so, to have one mind, to be harmonious. The next thing means to be sympathetic, or says sympathetic. Literally, sympathetic, it's again, it's a double word, comes from two Greek words. One means together, but the other one means to suffer. So sympathetic means to suffer together. A lot of times, we have this American idea of sympathy. Sympathy in America is pretty much, oh, you know, somebody had something bad happen, I'll send them a Hallmark card with deepest sympathies. But literally, sympathy means to suffer with somebody that's suffering, to grieve with someone who's grieving, to be upset with somebody who's upset. We're sympathetic, meaning we're sharing this. We're sharing the pain. And that's sympathy that we don't see a lot. When you're hurting, there seems to be only a handful of people that you can find that will hurt with you. Those are your closest, most loved people in your life, usually. Well, we're all to be like that in the body of Christ. We're to weep with those who weep. We're to suffer with those who suffer. I got a call from a guy this week that he said, you know, I know that this is going to sound really probably dumb and kind of petty, but, you know, my dog that I've had for 13 years, I had to have him put to sleep a couple days ago, and it's just really affected me. You know, I'm really sad about it. You probably think that's foolish, he said. Oh, man, no, I was really able to sympathize with him, and I shared with him, hey, I'm grieving with you because I remember it's still fresh in my mind, our golden retriever of many years, Jackson. He was the best dog. You might think you have the best dog. Maybe that's alive today, you have the best dog. I had the best dog that ever lived. He's a golden retriever. That puts him in the top 10 right there. But when we had to have him put to sleep, I could not recover from it. I mean, I couldn't stop myself from crying. For 3 days, I cried. It was so, you know what? When my grandmother died, I didn't cry that much. In all seriousness, it really affected me. And so that feeling was dredged up, and I related to this guy on the phone. I don't think you're foolish at all. I'm surprised you're able to talk about this. It's only been a couple days. I mean, I really, really could feel for his pain, and I could sympathize with him. We need to be that, not just in relation to death, but in all things that grieve us. We're often guilty of, hey, how's it going? Well, you know, my wife left me, or my kid's on drugs, or, you know, they fired me or whatever. Well, praise God, you know, I'll see you later. We say, how's it going? But we don't really mean, like, tell me how it's going. I don't really want to know. But we should want to know, and we should weep with those who weep, as Paul said. You know, he also said in 1 Corinthians 12, he compared the church to the body of Christ. It's, we're all in one body. And he said that there shouldn't be any division in the body, that when one, the members should care for one another. It's like, kind of like, you know, your hand cares for your head because your hand picks up the brush and gives your head a good hair day, you know. You help one another out. Your feet are going to be cold, so your arms and your hands work together with your waist, hopefully, to bend over and to put those socks on. We help one another, right? In the body of Christ, we're supposed to help one another. And he said, if one member suffer, all members should suffer with it. And you see that in your body, you know, when you, even something dumb like a little ingrown fingernail. You ever get that, like a little infection in your finger or something, and it just hurts so bad? And you, it's not like you can just isolate that and think, oh, that part of the body is really bumming. It's like, no, your whole hand starts to hurt and you get sympathy pains everywhere and you're having to work around everything because, you know, you can't tie your shoes and you can't wash your hair or whatever. It's just, and the whole body is affected by one little part suffering, and we're supposed to be like that. We as the body of Christ, not to be so self-focused and self-centered, but we're supposed to be sympathizing. We're supposed to be suffering together. And so we rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. Sometimes it's just as hard to rejoice with people. You ever notice that? It's like when we're really being selfish, you don't even want to rejoice with them. They're like, I won the lottery. And you're like, good for you. See, I rejoice. When somebody says, I won the lottery, I rejoice because then the next week I preach a sermon about ill-gotten gains. Not really. So we're supposed to weep with those who weep. Now, third on the list is the word brotherly. Literally, that's brotherly love, or having brotherly love. If you look that up in the Greek language, it's having brotherly love. That's a unique relationship. I never had the privilege of having a brother. I had two sisters, but I think that's different. I mean, I know they're different. You know, my sisters are different. but brothers, you know, you talk with guys that have brothers and they talk about their childhoods and you watch them, interact today and stuff. And you're saying that is a unique relationship. What other relationship do you have that you can say to this guy, let's go play slingshots? What's slingshots? Well, you know, we stand 5 feet from each other, pull the slingshot back as far as we can with a rock, and let it go at you. And the first one to cry loses. You don't play that game with your friends now, I wouldn't think, but brothers do that. You know, brothers have this thing where they're like each other's best friends, and yet they beat each other up all the time. Brothers have this relationship where it's like, hey, I found some stuff that's flammable and a bucket, so here's the deal. You stand on the bucket and I'll blow up the bucket. And if you live, then I'll stand on the bucket and you can blow it up. And yet they're together to the end. You know, this is brotherly love. They can endure all things. It's amazing. Now, you could extend that out and say, you know, it's that family thing. It's that family tie. Because the people in your family, you know, you love the people in your family, and yet if you really took a step back, most of the people in your family are not people that you would hang out with in real life, right? You look at your family, you look at your brother, and you're like, he collects homing pigeons. I mean, what's up with that? Not one of my friends collects homing pigeons. Or, you know, and you look at your sister or whatever, and she's into knitting like car covers or something, and you're like, what is all that about? All she wants to talk about is the new knitting, the new yarn she had, and how she made one for a Datsun B210. You know, none of my friends are into this. But she's your sister, or he's your brother, and you're in the family, and you're stuck together, and so you love one another, even though a lot of times there's not a lot of things that you can relate with. There's not a lot of commonality there. Say, man, he's totally way out there. She is totally way out there. Or maybe it's me, but we're far apart anyway. But that's what that love is all about, that brotherly love, that family love. We still want, love one another because we realize, hey, we're family. We have the same blood running in our veins. We got the same DNA. Well, guess what? In the body of Christ, we're called to all be like that. Because maybe you're into collecting homing pigeons. And maybe I knit covers for Datsun B210s. But we have the same blood running in our veins. We have the same DNA because we're children of God. We have the blood of Christ that makes us have commonality. And so no matter how weird I might seem to you, no matter how out there you might seem to me, we're called to love one another, to have that brotherly love. So we're to be harmonious, to be of the same mind. We're to sympathize, meaning to hurt when the other person is hurting. We're to have brotherly love with one another. We're to realize, hey, we're all in the same family. And you know what? Maybe I made you stand on a bucket and I blew it up. You still got to love me. And maybe you punched me in the arm a few too many times, but I still got to love you. That's what family love is all about. Now, Romans 12:10 says that, that's not Datsun B210, it's Romans 12:10. It says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Fourth on here, be kind-hearted. Kind-hearted literally means to have a good heart towards somebody. To be kind-hearted, to have a good heart. When you have a good heart, it's an open heart. It's a good heart. The opposite of that is a bad heart. The opposite of that is a closed heart. When you close your heart to somebody. And it's really easy to close your heart. It's really easy to say, what's mine is mine. John, the Apostle John, said, whoever has the world's goods, that means, you know, if you've got money, if you've got stuff, and you see your brother in need and you close your heart against him, how does the love of God abide in you? It's clear that if you're selfish, if you close your heart and you say, no, this is mine, the love of God isn't abiding in you. You're certainly not being not having a good heart, as it says here, kind-hearted, but you're not having an open heart to them. Now, I actually encountered an example of this, and I like to use myself as examples because, and I never have any good ones, but I like to have myself as the examples because it really helps you to see, number one, that I'm human, number two, there's really not much to live up to around here. The other night I was headed home and as I typically do when I'm headed home, I get on the cell phone, I call my wife and I say, I'm coming home. Well, I was hungry and I said, hey, I'm driving through somewhere. Do you want anything? She said, no. I said, are you sure? Cause I'm driving through. I'm going anyway. Do you want anything? No, I don't want anything. And so I thought, well, hey, I'm on my own. I'm going to Taco John's. I'm going to try something new. I felt like something new. So I'm looking at all the pictures. I like menus with pictures. And I'm looking at all the pictures and I see this, it's a pile of stuff. That's all it is. It's a plate with a pile of stuff. It's like the potato ole fat plate or something. It's called something like that. And the super grande potato fat plate. That's what it is for the sake of this. It's a pile of potato oles and all this stuff thrown on top of it. And which sounded great to me at the time. And so I'm like, I got my potato ole fat plate, you know. And so I come home and I sit down next to Judy. And she said, where'd you go? I said, Taco John's. What'd you get? Oh, I got this potato fat plate thing. And so she has a plate and a fork. And she like starts scooping some of the potato fat plate onto her plate. And my voice got real high. I'm like, hey. What is up with this? It's my potato fat plate. I called you, and I'd started reviewing the phone call. I called you. I said, I'm driving through. Do you want anything? You said no. I said, are you sure? And she said, are you really? Don't be selfish about the potato fat plate thing. And I think she used the word selfish. It was one of those words that keyed into my brain and really convicted me. And I'm like, So I kind of enjoyed 2/3 of my potato fat plate. If we're open-hearted, if we're kind-hearted, if we have a good heart, we're demonstrating the love of God. Of course you can. If I have two coats and you have none, John the Baptist said I should give you one. Hey, that rhymes. And the one with food, John said, should do the same. Now, by definition, I don't think anything at Taco John's is technically food. But, and so, you know, somebody who doesn't have a good heart is someone that they're not demonstrating the love of God, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, their actions come out. And you can see that in yourself if you look at it. If you drive, I used a fancy car as an example in first service, and somebody came up to me and said, well, I guess I can't drive that to church anymore, because apparently they had one. So anybody here have a DeLorean? Good. Okay, so you're driving your DeLorean to church. And on the way, you pass the single mom with the three kids walking in the snow to church. Hey, if you have the world's goods and you don't share, you know what? Sell the DeLorean. Sell the DeLorean and buy 80 Yugos. Give them to everybody in the church, whatever. You can keep one for yourself. You can even keep two so that you have another one to give to somebody else. It would be funny as if we were all doing that, we all drove these Yugos to church and there's people around town. Where do you go to church? Exactly. But really, if you've got a lot and somebody's got none, is the love of God abiding in you? You're certainly not being harmonious and sympathetic and showing brotherly love and kind, open-hearted. Well, last on this list is humble in spirit. Humble in spirit. This means to put ourselves lower than everybody else. You know, we look down at people, and we should be looking up at people. We look down at almost everybody. We're so self-centered. And I don't say this to condemn you. I say this is reality. We are the center of our own universe. I had an epiphany on Thursday night. It was amazing. We were talking in Ezekiel and about loving people and the need to love the unlovable and things. And I was talking to some folks after service, and they said, man, that's so difficult. I know what you're talking about. And I said, yeah. And I'm formulating this thought as I'm talking to them, realizing, having this epiphany, this light bulb is coming on. I said, you know, it's not hard to love some people that seem unlovable. And I pictured this guy, he's maybe in Ecuador, and he's got an M16 and he works for some drug lord. And man, if you come into the coca plant place, they'll gun you down. And I think, I can love that guy and see his need for the gospel and how much he needs Jesus, how much Jesus loves him, and I can love that guy. But at the same time, there's people I have trouble loving. Maybe I'm driving to Walmart and pull into the parking lot and I see a good space. But next to that good space is a guy who's parked kind of crooked. His pickup truck, the end of the pickup truck is just a little bit over into, you know, my space. And I can't get my car into my space because this big dummy, and I don't love him. I hate him. I see that he's got a fish with little feet on his car. You know, it says Darwin. And I think, good, he's going to hell too, you know. And so I can love the guy that'll gun down somebody. But I can't love the guy who parks like a moron. What's the difference? You know what the difference is? The guy with the M16 hasn't affected me. Hasn't interfered with me, hasn't gotten in my way, hasn't interfered with my day. I can see a Palestinian rejoicing over the death of a Jew, and I can say, God, you love that guy, and I need to love that guy, and he needs to be saved. But you know what? If you take too long, if you're in Walmart in line ahead of me, and you take too long to write your check, then I'm like, smite them, Lord, smite them. Lord, I got in the shortest line. I thought it would be the quickest one. But then they were in front of me, digging through their purse. Oh, there's the gum wrappers, and there's the used Kleenex, and, you know, I can't find my wallet, and, you know, and, oh, I found my wallet, and now I can't find my checkbook. Oh, you know, I guess I should write a check. Hour and a half later, finishing signing the name, carefully tearing Rip, you rip the check in half. Now I gotta wait again. Meanwhile, everybody's just flowing on either side of me, and I hate you. And I'm only half kidding about this. See, we have trouble loving people that mess with us, that interfere with us, that get in our way. And it shows how we're not humble. We're focused on self. Because we really do. I look down. If I take a long time to write a check, it's, hey, I, you know, it's difficult. But when you take a long time to write a check, I despise you. Because I'm more important than you in my mind. And we think that we are more important to ourselves than anybody else. And we look down at people because we're the most important. We're the center of our universe. But the fact is, what the scripture teaches us is opposite. We're to be the least important person in Walmart. We're to be the least important person in this room. We need to be looking up at everybody. Paul said to the Philippians, he said, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That means everybody else in this room is more important than me. And in your mind, everyone else in this room should be more important than you. That's the way it's supposed to work. Jesus used a very visual example in the Gospel of Matthew. The apostles were all arguing about which of them was the greatest. No, I'm better. No, I'm better. Well, I'm more popular. And Jesus called this little boy, and Jesus is sitting down. He calls this little boy and sits him into his lap and holds this kid. And he says, guys, you see this kid? And they're all looking down, and the little kid's looking up, as kids tend to do, because kids are little. Most kids are little. Most adults are big. Looks up. And he's sitting down, so he's looking even further up. He says, guys, unless you become humble like this little child, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of God. That means if we really consider ourselves Christians, we really need to start looking up at everybody else instead of looking down on everybody else. Let's look up at everybody instead of looking down on them, to be humble in spirit. Now, these things apply, by the way, even, and think about them again, harmonious, being of the same mind, sympathetic, hurting with the people that hurt, brotherly, loving one another like we're family, kind-hearted, being good-hearted, open-hearted to people, to share with those who have need, not, you know, pass them by, to be humble in spirit, to be the lowest person in the room all the time. These things all apply even when we don't get it back. It's not like I'll be of the same mind with you if you're the same mind with me. I'll love you if you love me. It's not that at all. These things apply even when we're not getting the same thing back. Look at the verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. That means when you're busy trying to be sympathetic or harmonious or open-hearted, guess what? People will insult you. You won't get it back all the time. You try to be good to somebody and they're evil back to you. That doesn't mean you respond with that. Look at the rest of this section here. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? As you look at this and you realize, this sounds kind of like that golden rule thing. Most of us are familiar with the golden rule. We call it the golden rule. It's part of the Beatitudes that Jesus taught. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's the golden rule. But we apply like the bronze rule. It's kind of a perversion, a twisted version of the golden rule. And it's do unto others as they have done unto you. I'll respond to you the same way. Hey, have you seen this in your marriage or your relationship with your coworkers or family members or whatever? You respond to them in the same way they respond to you. They're having a bad day. They take it out on you. You take it right out on them. They snap at you. You snap back. That's not the golden rule. Somebody insults you, you insult them back. Somebody does evil to you, you do evil to them back. Somebody steps on your toe, you stomp on their toe right back. That's not the golden rule. Don't return evil for evil. Don't return insult for insult. If somebody insults us, we're not supposed to insult back. We're to keep our tongues from evil. And that's the kind of people God is looking for. His eyes are towards the righteous. And righteousness here is defined as the people who are not responding in kind, or they're kindly responding, but not in kind. They're not insulting the people that insult them. They're not lashing out at the people that lash out at them. This is the kind of people that God's looking for. His eyes are toward them. You know, it would actually benefit us if we can turn to Luke chapter 6 for a minute and just look at this beatitude, the golden rule idea. Luke chapter 6, look down at verse 27. I say to you who hear, Jesus said. How many people heard me read that? I say to you who hear. Let me see a show of hands. Let's try it the other way. Raise your hand if you didn't hear that. Okay, so we all heard it, right? We all heard this. I say to you who hear. What's Jesus saying to us? Love your enemies. Who's your enemy? Maybe somebody popped into your brain right when I said that. Maybe you're trying not to think of them because you know you're going to be told you need to love them. Is there somebody at work that's making your life miserable? Is there somebody, if I asked you for a list of, give me a list of people that hate you. Give me the top three list of people on this earth that hate your guts. Is there anybody on that list? There's your enemy. You on the outs with a mother-in-law, a sister-in-law, a brother-in-law, or your mother or your sister or your brother. You in the outs with somebody? Does somebody hate you? I mean, they hate you. They mistreat you. They talk bad about you. They gossip about you. All these things you can define as enemy. Now, who's your enemy? Maybe you have one person in your mind. Maybe a whole group of them. Maybe there's a whole church. And maybe it's your last church and you would consider all of them to be that way. Or your last place of employment. Love your enemy. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. What can you say about that? There's nothing that negates it.
Well, you know, the Bible's difficult to interpret. You know, we don't know what he really meant by that.
Yeah. You don't want to know what he really meant by that because this is what he really meant. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. You know, he wraps up. There's a whole point. It goes all the way to verse 35 here. But he wraps it up by saying, you know, he talks about God himself as kind to ungrateful and evil men. God himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. The person who hates you, God loves them and he's kind to them. And you're called to follow that example. We're all called to follow that example. Now, please do not think for a minute that I am the pastor guy up here preaching, love your enemies and, you know, and not understanding how difficult that is. I probably understand better than anybody here how difficult that is because one of the unique benefits, there's some fringe benefits come from being in ministry. One of the benefits unique to this job is that you get this collection of people that just hate your guts. Now, you don't often have that in your line of work, I imagine. When I was a graphic designer, I can't think of anybody that hated my guts. You know, oh, I didn't like that brochure. I'm going to speak evil of him or throughout the town. But somehow when you're in ministry, you become like open season. And so however big your list was of people that hate you, I bet my list is bigger. I bet I can come up with a bigger list. If we're going to play one-upsmanship, oh, yeah, well, I can beat you arm wrestling. Oh, yeah, well, more people hate me. And it really, and I've been in this town 10 years now, and you got to wonder why in most churches pastors stay between 3 and 7 years, and then they go on to another town. That's because they get to the point, generally, they get to the point where they're not just burned out by what's going on in the church, they're burned out by what's gone on in the church, and they can't go to Walmart without running into somebody that hates their guts. And I'll tell you, it's hard for me to go to Walmart. Number one, because that jerk with the pickup truck parks the wrong way. But, you know, you're looking down the aisles and, oh, there's the people that hate me. And, oh, there's the people that tried to cause the church split. And there's, you know, and you go out to eat and there they are in the restaurant. Suddenly I don't feel very good. You know, I'm not really hungry anymore because they're like, you know. And it's traumatic. It's horrible. It's difficult. But I'll tell you what. If I let myself become embittered, say, I hate them right back, I'm no longer qualified to do my job. And I couldn't do my job. I couldn't get up and I couldn't lead worship. I couldn't teach the word. I certainly couldn't talk about this stuff. Certainly wouldn't be in 1 Peter chapter 3, I'll tell you. If I let myself become embittered, if I let myself hate them right back, because that's our instinct, hate them right back, I couldn't function. I would become an angry, bitter person that would be, I'd just quit. I really would. I would have to quit. Because I'd say, it's not worth it. That's it. I quit. I give up. I'm not staying in ministry anymore, and I'm certainly not staying in this town. I couldn't do it. So don't think for a minute that when I point this out, love your enemies, pray for those who hate you and despise you and mistreat you and gossip about you. It's like, I understand this. And I understand if you've got some people that are in your department that are trying their best to get you fired or get you kicked out or moved or whatever, I can relate to that. I understand that. You got people that go around behind you, and maybe you belong to some club, you know, some club. Maybe you're at the YMCA and people are like behind you trying to trash your reputation. I can relate to that. I understand that. But you still got to love those people. You don't have the option of hating them. You don't have the option of being embittered against them. It's not allowed. It's just not allowed. You can't, because if you let yourself become embittered, you will become everything that they're accusing you of. You will become the person that they think you are. You can't let it happen. You just can't. Now, for me, the biggest confusion, And maybe you've had this confusion too. The biggest issue I have with this whole thing is the confusion. The biggest issue I have is not having learned to keep my mouth shut, because I've become pretty good at that. I've become pretty good at saying nothing. You know, I won't even be fakey, fakey, nice, nice. That's what I call it, fakey, fakey, nice, nice. I could just, and you know, it's like, I know that you've trashed me all over, you know, you've done this, you've said this, you're actively doing this. And I've learned not to write back. And it's not as hard as you might think. It's not, an insult comes at me, I don't have an issue not insulting back. Evil's done to me, I don't have an issue not returning evil for evil. The biggest problem for me in this whole thing is the confusion that comes from when I think this through, and I think this through, and I think, what is it that I've done? What is it that I've that's caused this to happen? When I try and think that through, and I work it all out, and I play this out in my mind, it's like, okay, I left everything behind, you know, I mean, not my family, I brought my family, but I left everything behind and came here and on a step of faith because I wanted to see Jesus made famous in Cheyenne. I wanted the word of God to be preached, and I wanted God to be worshiped, and so I've done that. Everything I've done has been for that. I've worshiped God, and I've taught the word, and people have gotten saved, and people are being discipled, and I'm excited about that, and I think, that's good. It's like I'm on my own little Mother Teresa in Africa. You know, I'm... That was an exaggeration, obviously. I'm doing good. I'm busy doing good. And you know, people hate my guts. Well, why? What is it that I've done? I've Well, I know I've fallen short, but fallen short of what? What have I fallen short of? It certainly hasn't been because I presented myself as some holy person to be respected. I think that of any person that I've met, I've been more transparent. I mean, it's not just the transparency of my skin. Being a redhead, you can't help it. But my transparent spirit. I mean, I'm just like, look, I'll tell a story on myself sooner than anybody else. I've never lifted myself up and said, look, you can someday be as holy as Reverend Ron. And I don't call myself Reverend. Have you noticed that? I'm offended by the title Reverend. Because God is the only one to be revered. Don't call me Reverend. And don't put me up on a pedestal. Because as far as I'm concerned, I'm the chiefest of sinners around here. As far as I'm concerned, I'm nobody that you need to look at and live up to and say, oh, someday I can be as holy as Pastor Ron. Look, I'm a sinful slouch, okay? I'm nobody, and I've presented this over and over. I've never given you any reason to think otherwise. I'm nobody. I'm dirt that God saved. I am a rotten, horrible, filthy scoundrel of a sinner that God saved, and beyond me why he chose to do this, but he gave me a gift to take difficult concepts of Scripture and make them simple so that people can understand them. It's called the spiritual gift of teaching. I'm able to do that. I can acknowledge that only because of God's Spirit. I didn't do anything to deserve it. I didn't do anything to prepare for it. God just gave me this miraculously. So this is me. I'm scum, sinful dirt that God put in the place of, here, make the deep things of God simple and give it to the people. And that's it. So it's not like I failed to live up to something I presented. And I try and work this out. And this is the hard part in my brain that I have confusion about. And this is what troubles me. This is why, you know, I've spent so many nights awake and not being able to sleep and being so bothered. These people hate me. They despise me. They speak evil of me. They're trying to trash me. They're, you know, doing all this stuff. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you understand the idea of people hating you and not being able to sleep and this whole thing. And maybe you've thought, what have I done? I've never been anybody but me. I'm the nicest person at work and they hate me. Maybe you've been there. If you've suffered that confusion, if it's just so completely confusing to you, I've done the best I can do and I don't get it. I don't understand why they don't like me. They despise me. They hate me. They think I'm the devil incarnate. Seriously, talk to some Christians in town and that hate my guts, and they would rather have the Antichrist be pastor at Calvary Chapel than me. And I don't understand it. It's confusing to me. But you know what? It's not confusing to me anymore because Peter gave me the answer here. In the rest of the scripture that we're covering today, look at verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give you an account or to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence and keeping a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. You know, this is the answer that has freed me from confusion and from the sleeplessness and the stomach aches and everything else. I can stand before God and I can say, God, I've done my best. I've fallen short. Absolutely. I'm the first one to admit it. And I've repented. Everything I've been made aware of, I've repented. But I've done my best. And you know what? God knows that I've done my best. And I believe you've done your best. I believe that you have been busy being the best person you know how to be. And I believe that you've demonstrated righteousness in the majority of the times. And yeah, you've fallen short, but you know that better than anybody. And I believe that you are like me in the fact that you've been confused by why people despise you or why they speak evil of you or why they've got this vendetta against you, because I've done my best. I believe you've done your best. What I realize and what has given me the ability to get over this stuff is we will suffer for doing good. It's a biblical truth. It's right here. We just read it in black and white. You will suffer for doing good. You can be the best Christian that you know how to be, and people will still hate you. They'll hate you because of it, or they'll hate you in spite of it. But some people will. And so it shouldn't be a mystery. Because the more that you're doing your best, the more the devil does his best to try and bring you to your worst. The devil wants to silence your voice. He wants to kill your witness. He wants to get you to quit. He wants you to run away. He wants you to stop ministering. That's what he wants. And if he can use other Christians to accomplish that, he's all the more happy. He's happier if he can use other Christians. But notice what it says. It says, don't fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. That's a command. Don't be troubled. Are you like me? You can't sleep. Your heart's racing and your mind's working it all out and you can't figure it out and you're confused and you're angry and you're like trying to, what did I do and what are they going to do and how's all this going to, oh my goodness, pretty soon it's 2:30 in the morning and you haven't got a wink of sleep. Do not be troubled. It's a command. It's a choice that you make to obey or not to obey. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And the peace of God that passes all comprehension will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. You know what? If you obey Philippians 4, 6, and 7, you're not going to lose any more sleep. And you're not going to have any more stomach aches. And you'll see those people in Walmart, and you'll know they hate me, but I've been praying for you guys. I've been praying for you. I've been praying blessings on you. And you can look at, maybe you've got a Christian at work that it's their sole purpose in life is to get you fired. And it's a Christian. And you apply Philippians 4, 6, and 7, and you say, Father, I thank you for their salvation. I believe that they're saved. I believe that they're a child of yours. And instead of praying, would you please spank your child? You know, Lord, bless them. You love them. Lord, I want to love them. They're mistreating me. They hate me. They're cursing me. But I pray that you'd bless them. What do you mean? That's impossible. No, it's not. Christ is our example. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Oh, they know perfectly well what they're doing. Oh, they have no clue. They're a tool, a pawn of the devil. And they don't know. Because of their immaturity, because of their stupidity, whatever it might be. Forgive them, Father, and bless them, and cause them to grow. Can you pray for them? It's really a rhetorical question. You have to pray for them. Because your option is to let them make you angry and bitter and useless in the hand of God. I'm not willing to have that done to me. Out of the 53,000 people in Cheyenne, 52,999 of them could hate my guts. But I refuse to let it make me bitter and angry and useless for ministry in the hand of God. I refuse. You should refuse. Do not be troubled. Be anxious for nothing. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those that mistreat you. It's not optional. It can't be optional. because you'd just be bitter. And that's horrible. Years ago, I got some really good advice because I was in a situation where people were speaking evil about me, and a pastor said, outlive your critics. My first thought, outlive your critics, outlive your critics. My first thought was, I could kill them. How could I have that done? But I outlived every one of them. Because in the situation I was in then, the people speaking evil of me, without exception, every single one of them came to me within that year and repented. Live in such a way. What does Peter say? He says, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. That's how you outlive your critics. You just keep doing your best. And make it so that if they are speaking slanderously against you, they're trashing you, that whoever knows you that hears that would say, you're a fool. How dare you say something like that about such a godly woman or such a godly man? That they would be stricken with shame for slandering you in such a way. Don't give them any ammunition. Just outlive your critics and keep doing the best that you can. And don't quit and don't give up. Be pliable. Don't be hardened. Be loving and prayerful. Don't be embittered. Because they'll always be there. Your critics will always be there. The people that hate you, there will always be some. The people that slander you, there will always be some. And the more effective you are in the kingdom of God, the more of them there will be. So don't be surprised at it. Let it make you bitter. Let it make you better. Don't let it make you bitter. Let's pray. Father, I don't know that anybody walking in today expected to be hit with such a slap in the face. But your word is your word, and it's true, and it's necessary. And many of us are in the situation that we've been discussing this morning. I pray, Lord, that we would be actively about the business of loving everybody in the body of Christ. That we'd be of the same mind, showing brotherly love. That we would be everything that Peter described, sympathizing with one another, weeping with those who weep. That we would be humble in spirit, not lifting ourselves up, but lifting up everyone else, that we would esteem ourselves as the lowest person in the room and others higher than us. And Lord, that we would do that even for the people that despise us, that we would pray for them, that we would love them, that we would bless them. Lord, if for no other reason, but because if we failed to, it would make us bitter and useless in the kingdom. But also, Lord, because the example was set for us by Jesus Christ in saying, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Lord, I pray as we encounter these situations that we would not be troubled, that we would not be afraid, that we would not be anxious, but that we would choose to do the right thing, to pray for them, to bless them, to love them. And in the process, Lord, we know the good that comes out of that is we become more like your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.